Welcome to the first Sunday of 2010. As another year passes, another one begins, right? Another year holding possibilities of renewal and growth, of prosperity, excitement, and very honestly, with the possibility of the realization of our hope, the return of Jesus. Now, I don't know if 2009 was a great year for you or a horrible one, but I do know this, that as Christians, our future is so bright that we have to wear shades, right? Last year, I gave you a little challenge, a challenge on this day, on the first Sunday of the year. My challenge was for you to talk with someone about Christ once a month. That means you would have talked to someone about Jesus 12 times this year, 12 times 150 people is 1,800 people. That means 1,800 people should have heard the gospel from this church. Did you do it? And you know, it seems like a pretty simple thing to ask Christians who love God and have a relationship with Him through Jesus. It seems pretty simple to ask you to do what comes naturally once every 30 days or so. Did you do it? I asked you to do something else. I asked you to write a name in the back of your Bible, someone you know, someone you care about, but someone you know who is not a Christian. And that name in the back of your Bible was a reminder to pray for them as your prayers and petitions went up to the Lord on behalf of this person, that they would be touched by the finger of God and be given faith to believe in Jesus. If I were to check your Bibles, would there be a name in the back? And if there is a name in the back, did that person receive Christ? Mine didn't. You know what that means? It means another year of praying for the salvation of that person. This year, we're leaving, this morning, we're leaving the book of Colossians, as this year God has given me and us another challenge. And it's going to seem kind of crazy to you at first, but as you know, in Christ all things are possible. God speaks to us in different ways, and this week God spoke to me through a church sign and a song. And really, that church sign and that song are what conceived this message, and they're what conceived this challenge. And I believe it is God speaking to this church and this community. But first, let me ask you a quick question. Are you content with mediocrity, or do you want something more? Greatness. Are you content with mediocrity? I was driving in Lake Hills, and I passed the Lake Hills Baptist Church, and on their sign was a simple phrase. It said, new year, new beginning. New year, new beginning. And when I read that sign, this great wave of sadness just overwhelmed me. And I realized that you can read that sign from different perspectives. I mean, if you're reading it from the perspective of a non-Christian, that's a great thing. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, become a new creation through His Spirit, and start anew for the new year. But I didn't read it from that perspective. I wasn't reading the sign through the eyes of a non-Christian or the eyes of an evangelist. I was reading the sign through the eyes of a Christian, and it nauseated me. As Christians, are we content with a constant cycle of failure in our lives to the point that we have to call for a do-over every year? Are we in the same cycle of sin that we see in the Old Testament, where we cry out to God in repentance, just to fall again in sin, again and again? Have we reduced our relationship to God to just another New Year's resolution, putting God on the same level as that new diet or the new gym membership, something we aspire to, something we see as important, but something we know that's going to fail in time? Because if that's where we are as Christians, we'll never eat solid food spiritually. We'll never grow or mature in our relationship with God. We will always be less than par. We will never be more than mediocre. So are you content with mediocrity? Do you think that's what this community needs? Just another mediocre church? Or does this community and does God need something more from us? So that's the church sign. The song that has been ringing in my head, it's almost to the point of driving me insane all week, is a song by the group Alter Bridge, and it's entitled Rise Today. And the chorus goes, I'm going to rise today and change this world. I'm going to rise today and change this world. That's what I feel God is calling us to. God is calling us to change this world. And you know what? God can't use us to change this world if we're baby Christians who cannot walk yet in the Spirit. God cannot use us to change this world if we're constantly calling for a do-over. Time out, God, I screwed up. Let me start over again. God is calling us to change this world. And you want to know how? By starting in the place that He's called us to. By starting in the place where we are right now. By starting in this community. Because what you will find is that when people seek to change their community, their world, they're actually working to change the world. So what has God placed in your heart? I mean, what has God called you to do? Are you listening? Are you open? Are you content with the mediocre? As happens from time to time, I'm leaving the book of Colossians, and usually when I do, this sermon is different. There is no certain passage I'm going to ask you to turn to. There'll be various passages throughout the message. And really, there's just no real structure to this message today. It's just me trying to communicate the message that God has put on my heart. As He is calling us to action, as He's calling us as a people to rise up and to change this world. So as we begin, let me start with a quote by Martin Luther King Jr. As he said, "The ultimate measure of a person is not where he or she stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he or she stands in times of challenge and controversy." What I want to do for a few minutes here is look at some people in the Bible and some people in American history to see how they were used to change the world as they worked to change their world. But you got to ask a question. I mean, there's another variable here. I mean, what came first, the chicken or the egg, right? Well, was the man or the woman great, or was it the times that made them great? I can't remember exactly where I heard this. I researched it. I couldn't find it. But basically, I heard a quote that said something like this. Great men and women became great not just because of who they were, but because of the times in which they lived. So we could say the point in time in history defines the man by his willingness to rise up and meet the unique challenges of that point in time in history. So what I want to do is talk about some people in the Bible, talk about some people in history, and the specific challenging times in which they lived that possibly made them great. Then we'll talk about our times. So let's get started, and I'll start where I almost always start. Number one, I want to talk about Abraham for a moment. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 12, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And actually, we read this passage just a few weeks ago. But Abraham, God told him to go, and he went. It was an act of faith. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You can read with me. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Go to the land. Skip down to verse 4, it says, "So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." This was an act of faith. God said, go, and he went. And the first question in your mind is, what's the big deal? There were faithful people before Abraham. I mean, what about Noah? He faithfully built the ark for 100 years. What about Enoch? I mean, he was so faithful, he got a free ride to heaven. That's true. But what I want you to realize is that Abraham shows the first real act of faith in a new era in history, an era starting just after the Tower of Babel. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 11. What happened at the Tower of Babel? People came together, said, you know, in pride and arrogance, and said, we're going to build a tower to heaven, right? We're going to reach God. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Genesis 11, verse 4 says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" And God looked down and saw what they were doing and says, boy, man, these guys can do pretty good when they're all together. Says, I'm going to shake them up a little bit. So what did God do? Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9. "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." So, and I really didn't research it. I didn't take enough time this week. I don't know exactly how long a time period Abraham lived after the Tower of Babel, but he came from the region of Ur, which is Babylon. He came from that area. He's a man that was living just after the time of Babel in a time of confusion, worldwide confusion. The people were scattered. They couldn't communicate like they used to because God gave them different languages. And in the midst of this confusion, a world in the midst of confusion, rose a man that God would call to himself, and Abraham would say, "Yes, Lord." Number two, Joseph. Joseph, as you know, was double-crossed by his family. He was sold into slavery. He was taken to a strange country. He was accused of a crime he did not commit. He was thrown in prison for 3 years. And then, when the time was right, he said, "Yes, Lord." Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that if that was you or me, that all that junk had happened to us in our lives, and we're sitting there in prison, we probably would have been pretty jaded. We probably would have been filled with hate. We probably would have become career criminals by then. We'd have been crying out to God, "Why, Lord? I mean, it's not fair. When am I going to get mine?" But what we find is this guy who's pretty pure of heart. And when the time's right, he says, "Yes, God. Yes, God." What is the time in which Joseph lived? Well, he lived in the time just before a tremendous drought. Remember, that would last 7 years. And God used this man, Joseph, to save the nation of the Jews from extinction during this drought. God used this man, Joseph, to save the very brothers that sold him into slavery. Number three, Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived in a time just after the Babylonian captivity, and he took it upon himself to rebuild the walls of the holy city, Jerusalem. Turn to Nehemiah with me. Go towards the back of your Bible. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, then you hit Nehemiah. If you hit Job or Psalms, you're too far. Nehemiah. But again, he took it upon himself to rebuild the walls of the city. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah was born in captivity. He was working in captivity in the service of King Xerxes. He'd never seen Jerusalem, ever. And when he heard news that the holy city Jerusalem was still in disrepair, he wept. He loved God to such a point that he really loved what God loved, the city. I mean, have you ever heard about something and cared about it so much that you just wept? And again, Nehemiah took it upon himself to rebuild the walls of the city. I mean, who was he to take on such a task? Was he a contractor? Was he a construction worker? Was he a wall rebuilder? He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia after the Persians conquered Babylon. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11 says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Do you know what a cupbearer did? Now, there's debate about how prestigious the title of cupbearer is, but you want to know what a cupbearer was? It was a waiter. He waited on the king. He brought the king his drink, his goblet of ale or wine. He'd bring it to the king. He'd pour a little in his palm. He would drink it to make sure it wasn't poisoned, so you could say he was a waiter and Secret Service agent. And that's what he did. He had no experience in building or leadership. He was a waiter. And what was going on back in Jerusalem? Well, if you remember, after the fall of Babylon with King Cyrus, they started sending Jews back to the land. So the Jews were going back in waves, you could say. And they're going back to the land, and back in Jerusalem, there was chaos. There was bedlam. The people were intermarrying with pagans in that area. They were not returning to God. They were not returning to God's law. The city lay in disrepair. The walls were still destroyed. The gates were burned. The city was exposed to attack from enemies. And there was a waiter, a royal waiter, 3 month journey away, who said, "I'm going to rise today and rebuild those walls." Number four, Ezra. Ezra lived at the same time as Nehemiah. He was a priest, not the head priest, but a priest. And he took it upon himself to bring religious reform to that city in chaos to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. He called for reformation. He called the people back to God, back to God's law. He would oversee divorce ceremonies where he had the Jews divorce their pagan spouses and remarry Jewish spouses to really keep the bloodline pure and be obedient with the law. There was a man who took it upon himself to bring a nation back to God. Women, I know I don't talk about women very often, maybe one week a year, Mother's Day. So let me add a woman in here, Esther. Y'all know what Esther did. Esther was used by God, again, to save the Jewish nation from extinction. She became a concubine to King Artaxerxes. And as y'all know, if you've read through that letter, it reads just the letter of Esther. It reads just like a soap opera. But as a concubine or a prostitute to the king, as a woman in his harem, she pleased the king to such an extent, more than any other woman, that she rose quickly to the position of queen. And as queen, she was put in a position to save the Jews from extinction. In fact, if you turn to Esther, just two books, remember Nehemiah and Esther. If you turn to Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, you'll find her adopted father, Mordecai, saying this. He writes a message to Esther, the queen, and he says, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Her father basically spells it out for her. You're there, appointed by God, for this time to do a special work. And if you don't save God's people, he'll use someone else. But he's placed you there. And what did Esther do? She jeopardized her life, stuck her neck out, and she saved the Jewish people from extinction, and possibly buttered the king up so he was ready for Nehemiah's request to go back and rebuild the wall. And we could go on and on and on and on. I mean, these people that weren't content with mediocrity, they rose to the challenges of their day. Let's go to the New Testament. And of course, Jesus is a given, so we're not really going to talk much about Jesus, but we're talking about others. Now, what was going on in the period of time as the New Testament started? Well, the Jews were just coming off a 400-year period of silence as God did not communicate to his people because of their sinfulness. During this 400 years, the Jews were conquered by the Greeks. They were greatly persecuted and Hellenized. When the Greeks took over a people, they basically tried to strip their national heritage, their national religion, their national culture. When they conquered the Jews, they forced them to stop being Jews and to be Greeks. Hellenization. Well, there was the Maccabean Revolt as the Jews rose up, defeated the Greeks, and 100 years later, here come the Romans who stomped them again, and they're now slaves to the Romans. So we have the results of Hellenization that had taken this toll on these people. There are now these different religious sects that have risen up, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They're constantly bickering. They don't get along. You know, there is no hope. And now, once again, they find themselves enslaved to another, stronger foreign nation, the Romans. And it's during this time period that John the Baptist enters the scene, the forerunner who would prepare the people and introduce them to the Christ, to Jesus. Number 6. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples to teach and basically to live with for several years. We know 3 disciples very well, Peter, James, and John. We know a 4th one, Judas. He was the evil one. He was the betrayer. Now that leaves 8 disciples that we know very little about. But nonetheless, they are great men. Great men. Now when Jesus chose these guys, did he choose the rocket scientists of his day? Did he choose the Albert Einsteins? No. He chose fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. He chose people who were less in their culture. You know, these guys were manual laborers, had already missed their opportunity to be scholars. They'd already missed their opportunity to follow great rabbis as disciples. And even though we have no idea about the activities of these disciples after Jesus' death, what we do know is they sought to and were used to change the world through the spreading of the gospel and the birth of the church. As they sought to change their world through the spreading of the gospel, they were in actuality changing the world. Number seven, the early church. I want to mention Acts 6. You know, as the church was birthed and growing, there were men in charge, and they realized that there were activities that needed to be done that they couldn't do everything. So the elders decided that we needed to pray and to lead the church, and we need to find other people to rise up and do other tasks like feeding widows. And I want to mention these guys, the first deacons, the first servants, because these guys are truly great men. There was a problem because, you know, like the Hebrew Jews were getting all, the Hebrew widows were getting all the food, and the Gentile widows weren't getting enough. And there are some guys that said, you know what, I'll do it. I'll do what might be considered a menial task. I will step up. I'm going to rise today, and I'm going to feed some widows. And what they did was they gave us a blueprint of what true service actually looks like. Number eight, James, the brother of Jesus. After Jesus was killed, and after he was resurrected, James became the leader of the council in Jerusalem, the leader of the early church. And this early church council had to make some really tough decisions that still affect us today, one of which was, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become followers of Christ? If you remember back in the Gospels, Peter's great profession of faith. Who do they say I am? Oh, you know, who knows who you really are? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This did not come from you, it came from my Father in heaven. And he basically said, Peter, because you've made this announcement, God is working in your heart. You know, I will call you the rock, and on this rock, I will build my church, and what you bound will be bound, and what you loose will be loosed. We've talked about this stuff before. These are legal terms, okay? Now, this is what the council in Jerusalem were doing. They were setting precedent. They were setting church case law, so to speak. And the decisions they made here were going to have a lasting impression on the church. Do Gentiles have to become Jews? And you know what? Acts chapter 15, verse 13, says, when they finished, James spoke up. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon, who's Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So he's talking, and then on verse 19 it says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So they're binding spiritual case law. And what we find is normal, ordinary people who are living in extraordinary times, who are not content with being mediocre, but they step up to meet the challenges and make decisions that we're still living according to. Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be Christians. And can you imagine what it must have been like? I mean, Acts 15 gives us a little taste, but the bickering and the fighting and the Jews over here saying, you know, those Gentiles are trash, and the Gentiles saying, you know, and just all this chaos, it wasn't easy. Nothing lasting is ever easy. You know, there's an African proverb that says, smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. Okay, now let's quickly turn to American history. And George Washington. George Washington was a great man, right? But what made him great? You know, I tend to believe that George Washington, no matter what time in history he lived, and no matter where on this earth he lived, he would have been successful. That's the kind of guy he was. But we're not talking about success. We're talking about greatness. What made him great? I'll tell you what made him great. It was the times in which he lived. It was Revolutionary War of Succession from England. It was the birth of a country and the framing of a new constitution. And as George Washington rose to meet these challenges, as he sought to change his world, He, in effect, changed the world. What about Abraham Lincoln? I mean, would Abraham Lincoln be considered great if he did not rise to the challenges of a country torn apart by civil war and the abolition of slavery? I mean, would Winston Churchill be considered great if he did not live in a time in history that he had to rise to meet the challenges of a world at war, World War II, as a key political figure? And you have to ask, well, did Winston Churchill really set out to save the world? He's trying to save his country. He was trying to save his world. And in so doing, he changed the world. Winston Churchill himself said, "Kites rise highest against the wind and not with it." I'm making my point. I'm trying to make it clear. These are ordinary people living in extraordinary times who weren't selfish enough where they said, "You know what? I'm going to make my money. I'm going to go sit in my hammock and I'm going to sip my mint julep." These are people who weren't content with the mediocre, and they rose above to meet the challenges that were all around them. And in so doing, they changed the world. So we have to ask ourselves, I mean, what times are we living in right now? Are we living in times that need great men and women? Or is life so peachy and easy right now that we can afford to go sit in our hammocks and sip our mint juleps? Well, let's look at our time through the lens of biblical prophecy, right? If you watch the news at all, you'll see very clearly that the leaders of our country are slowly but surely selling our nation to other countries one congressional bill at a time, as Congress passes bills that require trillions of dollars that we don't have. We borrow the money from other countries. We can't pay that money back. We don't have it. So, once again, we're slowly selling our country one congressional bill at a time. As a result, the American dollar is going down. The yen and the euro, for example, are going up, rising in value. The European Union, the UN, are growing in power, while the United States is basically gunning for bankruptcy. I mean, the United States used to be the greatest power in the world, but where is the power line now? The Middle East. I mean, we're still a world that depends on oil, and whoever owns the oil controls the world. Call it like it is, right? So, because of all that we see, do we see our world moving towards one world government? Yeah. Do we see our country, or do we see our world moving towards one world currency? From what I read, I see our president fighting for that. Do we see our world headed for one world religion? Well, we know the trend, and we know that what starts in Europe eventually finds its ways to our shores. What's happening in Europe? Christian churches are shutting their doors while mosques are everywhere. Islam is on the rise. Now, you have to ask yourself, is Islam the dragon of Revelation, the false religion? Well, it may or may not be too early to tell, but it's possible. I mean, Islam is a religion of hate. One day from me saying this, they heard this, I might be put in jail, right? Islam is a religion of hate. Islam is a religion of intolerance. And if you read Revelation, you will find that the last religion is so intolerant that it's putting everyone to death that doesn't kneel to what they say kneel to. You're a saint, you're a believer in Christ. It fits, right? So in light of all this, in light of the times that we live in, do we, as a country, and does this world need great men and women? You know what? I'll tell you what this world needs. It needs Christ. And it needs men and women who stand up in Christ and who allow themselves to be great through, as he works through us, right? So, let's very quickly talk about some barriers to greatness, some barriers to greatness in Christ. I'll give you two. Number one, a barrier. I'm not good enough. Surely, God, there must be someone better than me, smarter than me, stronger than me, wiser than me, more financial secure than me. Sir, surely there's got to be someone else. Isn't that what Moses told God? I can't even speak. Find someone else. How many times have we done that in our lives? God, I'm not ready yet. Are we ever ready? I mean, was Abraham good enough? My point working up to this point in the sermon, my point is to show that Abraham was just a guy that said, "Yes, Lord." You know, was Nehemiah good enough? He was a waiter. He didn't have any experience. He just said, "I care about that so much. Lord, give me the opportunity." You know, were the disciples good enough? They were just fishermen and tax collectors. They didn't know anything about change in the world. Were they good enough? The answer is yes. Because God was using them and He was working through them. Are you good enough? The answer is yes. The answer is yes in light of the fact that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:12. The answer is yes in light of the fact that all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The answer is yes in light of the fact that in Christ we're more than conquerors. The answer is yes, you're good enough. And quite honestly, I can say, none of us are good enough. But when God works through us, all things are possible. I'm not good enough. Number two, you might say, look at the signs of the times, man. I mean, this world's going down, 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 just like it's supposed to. Why don't we just wait for Jesus to return? I mean, He's the real hero. Well, you're right. Jesus is the real hero. He is going to return, and He's going to take care of everything. But what I could do right now is just read you the whole letter of 2 Thessalonians. I mean, that's what they were doing. These guys were Christians, but they were just sitting around on their duff. They weren't working. They were mooching off of each other. Why? Because Jesus was returning. And Paul wrote them a scathing letter that was a royal smackdown and said, "You're not being obedient." You know what? Jesus' return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment. It's soon. I mean, they call it soon 2,000 years ago. It's soon, but we don't know how soon. Though that doesn't give us license to sit around in our hammocks drinking our mint juleps. I mean, what we find with great people in history like Daniel, they were intercessors in prayer. Daniel did not stop praying for Jerusalem and the Jews, even though he knew he would never see Jerusalem again. Daniel never stopped praying to God, even when King Nebuchadnezzar made it a law that if anyone prays to a God except to me, they're going to be put to death and their whole family is going to be killed. I mean, what did we read about Nehemiah when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were still destroyed? I mean, he wept. He wept. It tore his heart out to think that God's city was still in disrepair, and it should tear our hearts out to realize that God's people are living lives that are in disrepair. Do we care enough to do anything? You know, did Jesus ever say just to hang out? Did He ever say to embrace laziness? Did He ever say just to be inactive because the events of the future are set in stone? No, He said just the opposite. In Matthew 28, He said, go. He said, I don't care what the world looks like, you go. And while you're going, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them how to obey me. Go! Luke 14:23 says, and the master said to the slave, go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Are we compelling people to fill His house in these times that need Him so desperately? Did Jesus ever say, lay down and die? Well, He said, you might die in my name, and that's actually a blessing. There are rewards. Did Jesus ever say, throw in the white towel, because that's what brings me glory? Actually, He said just the opposite. In John 14:12, He says, I tell you the truth. And when Jesus starts with that, you know it's important. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. They will do even greater things than these. In me, they will be great. So now there's another piece of the puzzle, right? It's not just the man or the woman. It's not just the times in which they live, but it's the God in whom they serve that makes someone great. So, rise today. Rise today. This is a song that's been ringing in my head for a week. This song's been ringing in my head for a week, and I'm not joking. And you know what? I kind of pray through the power of the Spirit that's going to start ringing in your head a little bit. So what's it going to be? Is it going to be mediocrity? Or is it going to be something more? I mean, what do you want to change about this world? What makes your blood boil? What is it that God has put in your mind and in your heart to do something about in the name and the power of Christ? I mean, what is it as we seek to leave this world a better place in which we found it, better for our kids and our grandkids? What is it? What is it that every time you see it on the news, every time you pass by it in your car, every time you read it in the paper, every time it just makes you grit your teeth because you hate it? What is it? That's God speaking to you. Are you open to hear Him? I mean, is it homelessness? Is it hunger? Is it a lack of knowledge about God? Is it broken families, divorce, immorality, abortion, drunkenness? Is it drugs in our schools? What is it? You know what? There's a point in my life where I just was so angry at the fact that there were dorky preachers in Del Rio preaching from God's Word, and it was lies. It was filth. And it changed my world as I'm standing here before you. What is it that really, really, really gets under your skin? And now what you want to do is you take whatever that is and you focus it and you focus it and you focus it. You narrow it. Because if you really care about abortion, we're not going to start protesting abortion in Nairobi or Cairo, or England. You know where it's going to start? It's going to start right here. It's going to start right where God has placed you and called you. It's going to start right here in this city, and it's going to spread to another city. It's going to start in this county, and then it's going to spread to another county. And how far is it going to go? Well, that's up to God. But you know where it starts? Right here, right now, with us. Because we don't need to rise tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow may be too late. We need to rise today as we seek to change this world, and we do it together. Because changing this world, it doesn't take great strength. It doesn't take great wisdom. It takes a great God, and we got that. You know what? If the times helped to define great people, then watch out, because we're living in times that are crying out for great people to rise up. So we can sit here, coming every Sunday, going through the motions, or we can really try to do something. The golfer Arnold Palmer said, "The most rewarding things you do in life are often the ones that look like they cannot be done." So what is it? What is it that looks impossible? What is it that looks impossible? Because when you say okay to God, the sky's the limit. Because the creator of the sky, He's the one that sets the limits. And He's calling people to rise up and to change this world. In the name and the power of Jesus. I close with Matthew 19:26. It says, "Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" You know what? I'm making a little prediction here, and I think 2010 is going to be a pretty good year. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just point one thing out. You know, what did that church sign in Lake Hills? And that preacher's probably down there preaching it right now. He's preaching new year, new beginning. But I'm tired of new beginnings. I'm tired of beginning again. As Christians, we don't begin, we press on. You know, do I look like I did when I was 5 years old? No, there was growth. I don't look the same. Do I look the same I did when I was 18? Well, I still got acne. Whoops. Whoa. I still got acne, but no, I don't look the same. There's growth. Am I the same preacher, pastor, that I was a year ago when I preached the other message? No, I'm different because there's growth. I don't want to start over, and I don't want to see you start over. We press on. If we fall, we stand up, we dust ourselves off, we continue in growth, and we say, "Yes, Lord." I'm not calling for a do-over. I just want to keep going. I want to keep growing. That's what I'm asking you to do. The only people in this audience today, in this church, that need a do-over are those who have never accepted Christ before, and that's possible. All you do is say, God, I believe. I need Jesus in my life. I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of all the junk that I'm constantly putting myself into. I want to be more. I believe. And for all of you Christians, 2010 is not a time to start over. It's a time to press on and continue in growth. As now is the time we say, I'm not going to start with baby food anymore. I'm going to keep going. And God, there's something in this community that I can do in order to change, not just Bandera, because we've got to think big. We serve a big God. There's something we can do to change this world. So during our last song here, if you need prayer, myself and the elders are here. If you need help pressing on, let us pray for you.
Please stand.